Welcome, everyone, to our third session of our Advent series, God in Unexpected Places, with Professor John Burgess from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. You will begin.
Thank you, Sarah. Let us open with a word of prayer. Lord, you ask us to prepare our hearts, to open ourselves again to what you would give us as you enter into this world, as you promise to be present to us in our lives. We thank you that we prepare to receive you every time that we come to this place as we gather for worship and fellowship. We thank you for those around us who encourage and support us. We pray that this time together we might be meditating on the mystery of Emmanuel, your son with us, in whose name we pray. Amen. We continue this morning with our Advent preparations. Our theme, as Sarah said, has been God in Unexpected Places. When you think about the Christmas story, it's all about God in unexpected places, in a little town, in an insignificant part of the world, Bethlehem, in Israel. People who were the small people, Mary, a young unmarried woman, betrothed, shepherds, just doing their daily work in the fields, animals, people going about their everyday business, and yet a place where God appears, God in an unexpected place. And we think too about how God comes to us in our unexpected lives, that God promises to be present to each of us. So we've talked about this idea of God revealing God's self, God's self-revelation as theophany, the word with Greek roots, a revelation of God, the appearance of God, the phenomenon of God, theophany. And how originally, before Christians celebrated an entire cycle of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, the central holiday, the central celebration of this time of year was called Theophany. And it was related to the baptism of Christ, not to his birth, but to his baptism, that it was in the moment of Jesus's baptism that God most fully revealed God's self as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then that celebration of Theophany developed into an entire season of 40 days of Advent prior to Christmas, 12 days of Christmas, and then Epiphany associated with the adoration of the Magi. So interesting, just historically, how did Theophany, the baptism of Christ, we actually develop a season of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. And then last week, we talked about how that idea of theophany, God's self-revelation, is present in the story of the Annunciation, of God's appearance through an angel to Mary. And I charged each of you to think of yourselves as Mary, because Mary is the first Christian. Mary is the first one given the privilege of intimate communion with Christ, so intimate that she bears Jesus in her womb. That troubles her, yet she trusts it. And I said that's a good way to think about the Christian life, that when we're called to encounter God, there's something both troubling about it, perplexing, who is this God? How is this God in my life? And yet at the same time, we, like Mary, trust that God is at work. I even was teasing last week, saying that Mary is so important as an example of the first Christian that we should have a statue of Mary at Westminster. And then Chuck, who's not here this morning, actually told me there is a statue of Mary at Westminster, not in the sanctuary. If you go back to the fellowship hall and down the stairs, there's a niche on the left with a bust of Mary and the infant. So Mary is present at Westminster. At any rate, not as one to be worshiped, not as one to be adored in the same way as happens in the Catholic Church, but we can certainly think of Mary as the premier example of what it means to be a Christian, to be encountered by God. Well, today we turn to another unexpected place where God appears in the Christmas story, where there's another theophany, a self-revelation of God, and that is to the shepherds. Ordinary work people, nothing powerful about them. You know, in the ancient world, the revelation of God was always associated with rulers and the powerful. And so it's quite striking when we have a Christmas story and God is appearing to people like Mary and the shepherds, the little people, the people who don't make history, the humble people, those who don't appear in the news as the great and powerful and influential, that this is where God has a revelation, an appearance, a theophany. So a theophany, as we'll talk more about this morning, this self-revelation of God, this mystery that God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this mystery of three and one, one and three, that sometimes to us just seems like a paradox we don't quite know what to do with, but it's pointing to the mystery of God who is both with us and beyond us, more than we can take in, and yet humbles himself in the birth of an infant. The mystery of Christmas is also the mystery of the Trinity. And that is glorious. The Bible speaks of the revelation of God as something glorious. There is glory. I guess I'll need your help there. Thank you. So we will begin our meditations this morning by that marvelous, listening to that marvelous piece from Handel's Messiah about the glory of the Lord. You could advance the TED to the next one, please. Great. Okay. So this word theophany that we've been talking about, God's self-revelation, for Christians, the self-revelation of this mystery of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That self-revelation that comes unexpectedly to a young Palestinian peasant woman named Mary, comes unexpectedly to shepherds tending their flocks by night, and comes unexpectedly to us, and reveals itself in this glory. How to capture that sense of the glorious presence of God with us, and maybe something we long for, something we glimpse during this time of year as we listen to music, as we see the lights, as we delight in the fellowship of this Christmas season. Ted, if you could advance it, please. So the mystery of the Trinity, that is also the mystery of God's self-revelation. We say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a way those are placeholders for these three ways that Christians have encountered God, the God who said to Moses, "I am who I am." One we can't control, one who is beyond us, one who has his own plans and purposes, "I am who I am." And yet also the one we know as Emmanuel, God with us. I am who I am, but I am with you. Oops, we've lost her. There we go. And then this third element or dimension or face of God as wind, breath, spirit, fire, life, energy, different images that we have for the Holy Spirit. So I am who I am. I am with you and I am this life, this energy, this presence. So let's read the portion of Luke's gospel about the shepherds. And I always like the King James Version. Seems as though that's the right version at Christmas time, especially. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And you can see that I've highlighted some of the words that relate to theophany, to this appearance of God as the one who's beyond us, the one who is close to us, the one who is sheer energy, and therefore is glory. So, key elements then to the theophany.
Oh, sorry. John, maybe I didn't have enough coffee this morning, but I see those two uses of glory as being different.
Do you?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Significantly different.
What do you
see? The first one I see is that glory is the presence, the meaning, the essence of the Lord would be a way of looking at it. And the second one is praise to the Lord in the highest, more or less. Is that
giving glory back to God?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Does that make a difference?
Well, I think that's interesting to notice that it kind of moves in both directions, doesn't it? There's a glory that comes to us, and we respond by glorifying God. So that's very observant. Yeah. The
substantive differentiation.
I think so. I think they go together. The one is the revelation, the other is the response. Yeah. Glory and glorifying. Yeah.
Glory we give and glory we get.
Yes, right. Yeah, that's great. Great observation. So we have those three elements of the theophany. We don't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by name given to us, but the reference to God in the highest, the one who is I am who I am, beyond us. God who comes as Savior, Christ the Lord, God with us. And then the life, energy, light that shines around the shepherds. And all of that creates glory. And then, Charlotte, as you're pointing out, our response of glorifying. So this well-known Christmas carol we'll listen to as it tries to capture this moment of God's revelation and our glorifying God in response. You go ahead and play it, Ted. So the glory of the Lord and our response of glorification. The hymn does, I think, the carol does a beautiful job of capturing the gospel story from Luke. Need to advance it then to the next slide. There we go. So we've also, during this series, looked at various icons from the Eastern Christian tradition. And this is a traditional icon of the birth of Christ, the nativity story. Lots of symbolism in it, and we'll talk more about some of that symbolism next week. But you can see that Mary is very much central to the icon. In this way of depicting the nativity story, the birth takes place in a cave. That's that dark central area of the icon. And then Mary and the infant in the manger in the cave, they are surrounded by angels and Joseph, the bottom left, and the Magi, the upper left, and then the shepherds to the right of Mary. So let's take a little bit closer look at Mary and the shepherds. You can see that there are two of them, the angel above, revealing to them the birth of Christ, and the shepherds are taking it in, perhaps not quite sure what to make of this glorious event. Here's another depiction, another icon, the same elements, the babe in a manger in the cave, Mary very much central to the picture, the Magi to the left, Joseph to the bottom to the left, the angels, the light descending from heaven. And then to the right, one shepherd. Oops. And holding a trumpet. That's an interesting element to this icon, a shepherd with a trumpet. We'll have to think more about what that could possibly symbolize. So the shepherds are in the nativity story, but they are small, seemingly insignificant, looking on from afar, and yet this one who holds a trumpet or some kind of long-horned musical instrument. I'll need your help again, Ted. So the image of a shepherd has a long history in the scriptures. And while we have shepherds in the nativity story who are called to the manger, called to see this glorious theophany, much of scripture associates shepherds actually with God. God is the great shepherd. And human shepherds, in a sense, are imitating or participating in God's shepherding of his people. So, of course, the famous words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of thine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Another image of the shepherd from Isaiah 40, which, by the way, much of our Christmas imagery comes from Isaiah 40. Verse 11, "He will feed," God will feed his flock like a shepherd. "He will carry, gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And then in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, again, the image of the shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So when I began thinking about God in unexpected places, this really struck me that God appears to simple, uneducated, working shepherds in the fields, and yet God himself identifies himself as a shepherd. Something that we might miss in the Christmas story, that there's a special association between God, the great shepherd, choosing to reveal himself to human shepherds. I spoke a couple of weeks ago about this artist, Henry Ossawa Tanner, who was born in Pittsburgh in the late 19th century. Then his family moved to Philadelphia. He went to New York for art lessons, then lived in France much of his life. And he was really taken by the image of the Good Shepherd. Here's one of his early renditions of the Good Shepherd from 1903, a kind of impressionistic view of Jesus on the hillside, a shepherd on the hillside with his sheep. And then this one really strikes me that he executed later in 1914. Again, Jesus the Good Shepherd, but it now has that quality of theophany. This could almost be the Christmas story of the glory of the Lord appearing to the shepherds. And it's striking to me that he painted this in 1914. What's happening in 1914? Among our historians here, beginning of World War I, war is erupting. And he paints the glory of the Lord appearing to a shepherd. Jesus, the great shepherd, and shepherds that we are called to be like. So we read the first part of Luke's gospel about the shepherds, but then here is the second part. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. All right, so now we're going to try to put together some of these different hints, some of these different aspects to the story of the shepherds and God's self revelation to them that calls forth glory. So remember, I asked you, I said, well, what's going on with that trumpet? The trumpeting shepherd. Do you think there's a connection to the story of the shepherds? Why would there be a trumpet? Heralding the good news, maybe, right? That they go and make known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. One of the interesting things about Orthodox icons is that they depict many moments simultaneously. So there's not a sequential history here, but things taking place at different times are displayed as simultaneous. So we have Magi coming to the manger. That's even part of what we think about with the Christmas story. But actually, in the Christmas account, the Magi did not come on Christmas Eve to the manger. They came later, but here it's depicted as simultaneous with the angels and the shepherds and Joseph in the lower left, looking a little bit dejected, actually. That's an interesting part of the way he's depicted. The women in the lower right are bathing the child that's just been born. So you've got all these different events from different moments in history, but they're depicted as simultaneous. So the shepherd who's trumpeting the good news is also, in a sense, out of sequence with the birth of Christ. But all of this can be depicted as one marvelous event in God's history. Wondering what else you notice in the icon and this way of depicting the story. Yeah, John.
I'd like to make a comment on what you just said. I think if we look into the mystics, they view God as there's no separation. Everything happens all at once. There's no time. There's only the present. There's no past, future. So in the icon, it's most of a God's eye view. Everything is one.
Right.
There is no time. There's no place. Everything is here, and it's all right there. And that's more of a mystical view of things.
Exactly. We've entered in not into historical time, sequential time, but into God's time, into God's eternity, where all things are simultaneously before God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Good comment. Yeah.
I don't know if I'm just not seeing it clearly, but I don't know that I've ever seen what appears to be a halo around Joseph.
A halo around
Joseph? Is that Joseph in the lower left?
Yes, the lower left. That is a halo around Joseph. You know, in these traditional depictions, Joseph is depicted as an elderly man. And there's a strange figure talking to Joseph there. And the tradition is, this is not out of scripture, but it came to be part of tradition, that this is Satan tempting Joseph, telling him, you're an old man. You will never have descendants. And yet in this miraculous way, Joseph has a descendant, although he's not the one who gives seed to Mary. So this mystery of the old man who nevertheless is blessed with a descendant. Ted, we have another comment here.
Same comment, except as applicable to the Trinity. The mystics view the Trinity as one, not three separate ones, but we look at it as three separate because it's our way of looking at things. Mm-hmm. Time, we can't see everything as one. We can't see three persons as one.
Yeah.
But the mystics see it all as one, but yet are aware of the distinctions. So they see it as both three from a human point of view and one from a divine point of view.
Right, right. And again, for the, in a way that is uncommon for us, it's hard to emphasize enough that for the first Christian thinkers, meditating on the Trinity was the most marvelous way you could contemplate God. We have a more wooden way of thinking about the Trinity. I think what you're saying, John, we Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we separate them into three persons, three activities. But you're right, for the first Christians, this was the mystery of God that's also the mystery of what we receive at Christmas, that God is beyond us, God is with us, God is around us as life and energy, and it's all somehow one. And yet we see these different dimensions. But that's always struck me, that the first Christians meditated so deeply on the mystery of the Trinity, that this was the way that God had revealed himself. So we got Joseph, you're an old man. There's no use for you. You can never have offspring, being tempted by Satan. And yet in this miraculous way, he does become the father of the Savior. We have the midwives, as I say, that's also a traditional element not found in the Gospels, who are washing the newborn child. Mary at the center. What else do you notice or find yourself curious about?
I don't know. That just also seems odd to me. Who's the artist on this?
This is an unknown artist from the Russian Middle Ages.
I'm so fascinated. I want to, I usually look on my phone to get the detail. Still find this.
So you have both. This is, again, tradition, the ox and the ass. Not yet representing the Democrats and Republicans. Representing actually the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews are associated with the ox and the Gentiles with the donkey. And so both Gentiles and Jews, all of humanity being represented at the birth of Christ. And then the cave. Why? Talk more about this next week, but that's fascinating. We think of, by the way, a lot of our imagery of what Christmas is supposed to be comes from Francis of Assisi in the 13th century. Did you know Francis of Assisi was the first one to have a live nativity scene? Picture, we have our nativity sets with those figures. A lot of that comes from Francis of Assisi. This is now what you're seeing, an icon from the Eastern tradition, Francis of Assisi from the Western Catholic tradition. So in Francis's way of thinking about it, and again, closer to the biblical account, there's a stable, there's a manger in the stable, the animals are there in the stable. But here in the Eastern tradition, it's depicted as a cave. Why a cave? Interesting enigma to ponder.
Fast forwarding to Easter, right? When they laid him in the tomb.
Hold on to that thought. I hope you can be here next week, because that's very much what I want to talk about, especially next week, that this way of depicting the nativity is actually also hinting at the crucifixion. God in another unexpected place. But yeah. You're right. That's a good intuition. There's a connection there between, well, it even rhymes in English, womb and tomb. Womb and tomb. Yeah. And then in this particular icon, the light descending from heaven, the Holy Spirit, light. So theophany, God's self-revelation, the mystery of three who are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the one who trumpets that, who sees it and then trumpets, proclaims it, glorifies God. Back to your initial point, Charlotte, they glorify God because they've seen God's glory. And part of that glorifying God is to go into the world and to tell others. So if last week I was trying to persuade each of you to think of yourselves as Mary, this week, the biblical story, the story of Christmas, is saying each of us is also called to be a shepherd. Shepherd, we are like the shepherds, called to proclaim the story of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the imagery of the shepherd as we find it in the scriptures.
We have a question of about from online about why Mary is facing away from Jesus.
Yes, that's interesting, isn't it? And I think that is also true of the other icon. So both have her turned away. She's, by the way, you notice that she's in what's called a mandorla. It's that oval background around her that sets her apart. Any ideas why she might be looking away? You know, the artist didn't give us an explanation, the icon painter. But John, what's your reflection?
I'd have to think more about it, but the only thing that comes to me is her sorrow. And she is often referred to as Mother of Sorrows. There's a church called that in Pittsburgh, Mother of Sorrows Church.
Yeah.
And it has to do with the crucifixion.
But she's already contemplating perhaps everything that will happen to this child, or that this child is more than she knows how to think about, to respond to, this mystery that goes beyond her, even though she's been entrusted with it. Yeah. But, you know, this is often in scripture, people turn away from the glory of God. It's more than you can take in. In the Old Testament, there is often God saying to people, if you look at me, you will be destroyed. It's more than you can take in. So we think we can take in something of God by looking at Christ, and yet it's more glorious than we know how to take in. Yeah, all of that is, and you can see it's depicted, the cave is out. It's not in a city, it's somehow in the wilderness. Again, a little bit different from how we typically depict the Christmas story. And then these two paintings by Tanner that I find so striking. I wonder if you have other things that you observe that strike you in this way of depicting the Good Shepherd. One seems to be more at night, and the other maybe is the day is dawning. Hard to tell. But what strikes me in both of them is this loneliness or aloneness of the shepherd with his sheep. Both cases out by himself in a pasture or hillside, and the use of light in both of them. The moon, presumably, in the darker one, but a full moon. And then, again, maybe daybreak in the second one. But the use of light and how important that is also in the nativity story. The light, the star, the glory that shines. How we represent that so much in the Christmas season, that in the dark, we want the light to shine. Anyway, I find these very striking. Tanner, by the way, was, maybe I mentioned this, was African-American and had a beginning of the 20th century, had some struggles with being accepted. Took him a long time to be admitted to an art school, but he wanted to be known as an artist, not as an African American artist, but simply as an artist. And so his biography is an interesting one to get to know. African American artist, but wants to be not not known on his racial quality, but on his artistic quality. Yeah, Charlotte.
Yes, to get the perspective from a different culture. I mean, look, I'm having a little trouble with my eyesight, but it almost looks like an Islamic iman portraying God there. And I was struck by the way Mary was portrayed, because I've never seen her presented as lying down. And if I can be really candid, Mary would never be presented in, I think, in Western culture, where you can see her legs. That's a very bold way of presenting her. I mean, so it is, I think what you're saying is really important.
Yeah, he, part of what influenced especially this period of his art, he, any of you been around Pennsylvania enough to know the name Wanamaker? The Wanamaker department store in Philadelphia that at one time I think had the largest organ in the world. He went shopping to organ music. Do you know about this? Okay, well, read about the Wanamakers. But the son of the Wanamaker who founded the department store was one of Henry Tanner's sponsors and paid for him to go to the Holy Land. So what you're noticing, Charlotte, is very possible that he's influenced by what he's seen in the Holy Land as he does this painting. It's got an interesting story. Okay, so this idea then that those of us who are privileged to receive the glory of God, to participate in this wondrous story of God's self-revelation, it touches Mary, and we're called to be like Mary. It touches the shepherds. We're called to be like the shepherds. And the way that this image of shepherding gets picked up in what Jesus says to Peter after Jesus' resurrection. Remember the end of John's gospel, where Jesus keeps questioning Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Trumpet the good news, feed my sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, the revelation to the shepherds, our call to be part of that shepherding story, to feed the sheep. So you're Mary, you're a shepherd, You see, this story of Nativity is not just a history story, but it's a story of who we are, a story that we enter into. So I thought that to end then that thought, we would hear this marvelous rendition of an African American gospel hymn that has come to be associated with Christmas as well. Rise up, each of us, rise up, O shepherd, and take the trumpet in hand and feed God's sheep. So, Ted, go ahead and let us hear it.
There's a storm on Christmas Follow the stars. Oh, shepherd and if you can good to be out the world, follow the stars.
All right, so last week I was surprised that there's actually a Mary at Westminster. Now it'd be perfect if the choir this morning sang, "Rise up, O shepherd, and follow." But that's our charge from Luke's gospel to us today. Next week, as I said, we'll look for how the Christmas story tells us about God in an unexpected place, going back to the cave, and how this might already be a suggestion of the cross. All right, so any thoughts, questions that remain yet today? We have just a minute.
I hate to say this, but when we think of sheep, we think of them as dumb animals.
Well, so where are you going with this, John?
I'm not going to say more about that.
I'll confess.
Yes, well, there's part of the Christian story is following, I guess, like obedient sheep, but part of it's also shepherding a world that is sometimes unruly and confusing, but where God calls us to feed his sheep. So good thought to end on for this morning. Thank you.